Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for conversation. We'll talk to you as you call those things in. You can call even if you have a difference of opinion with the host and you'd like to balance comment or argue an alternative point. There are limits on the time because of the nature of the program, because we have callers waiting usually most of the time, but we will try to give adequate time for you to present whatever it is you want to present. And I would, of course, urge you to do your best to be succinct also, so you, if you have a question, that you can get to that question in the shortest period of time for us to actually begin to address it. Because, frankly, sometimes people will call and they're not really sure how they want to phrase their question. And once they've, you know, talked for a little while, I'm not even sure what the question is. So give it some thought. Remember, you're on the radio. We're using up time that is that other people are waiting to be on. So just out of courtesy, let's do our best to be clear and as concise as possible. Of course, people might say, but Steve, you take as long as you want to answer a question. Well, I take as long as I think I need to answer a question. That's true. But it shouldn't take very long listening to me to know what my answer is, you know, and I will try to be as succinct as I can, even if it's a detailed answer. Our lines are now full, but I'll give you the phone number anyway, and you can call when these lines open up, and they will as time goes by in the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's going to be 844-484-5737. Also, I want to remind our Arizona listeners that I'll be speaking in Arizona three times this weekend. I'll be speaking to a group of homeschoolers, and you're welcome to join us if you're a homeschooler, on Saturday morning from 10 to 12. That is from 10 till noon. And then Saturday evening and Sunday evening, I'll be speaking in a home gathering on Saturday evening about cultivating Christian character, on Sunday evening about spiritual warfare. And we welcome you to join us. If you want details about the time and place of those meetings, you may go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the announcements link and you'll find out the locations and times of those gatherings. I hope to see many of you there. I know I will. All right, let's talk to Steve from Seattle first today. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I have a question on Roman Catholicism, the ordinance of extreme unction. I just wonder if you can enlighten us on it and maybe give us any scripture that they might have to back that up. And I'll take the answer off the air. I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for your call. Honestly, when it comes to the sacrament of extreme unction, I don't know very much about its rationale or what it's supposed to accomplish. My assumption is that it is supposed to sort of take the place of a final confession. It's for a priest who's called in to minister to somebody who's at death's door. And it may well be that they're considering that that person hasn't been to confession for a while, and this gives them either a chance to confess, or even if they're unconscious, maybe the priest can do some, you know, say something or do something or pray something to somehow absolve them. I'm not really sure that that's what it's about, so I'll invite our Catholic listeners to call and clarify that for us, because that's not an area I have expertise about. I do know, though, that a scripture that is used by the Roman Catholics to support the idea of extreme unction would be James chapter 5 and verse 14, which says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, Pentecostals and Charismatics normally would understand this to be a promise of healing of the sick, that if someone's sick, they should call the elders of the church. There will be an anointing of oil, a prayer of faith, and the sick will be healed and raised up out of his sickbed. But James is not all that clear about that. James does not say the person will be healed specifically or raised up out of his sickbed. I realized that the terms that James used could very well mean that, because he says the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Certainly the word save in the Greek can include the idea of healing, and sometimes it does. But also, save doesn't always mean healing. And it's interesting that there was a good word for heal that James could have used. James could have said the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and that would be unambiguous. But instead, he chose a word that doesn't always or necessarily mean heal. He said the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Anastemi is a word that does not necessarily mean to be raised up from a sickbed. Now, there are passages in the Gospels where this word is used to speak of someone who's getting up out of their sickbed. When Jesus heals them, they get up. They're raised up from their bed, and they're now well. So sometimes this word does speak of a person being healed, but it's the same word that's used in other passages to speak of being resurrected from the dead, as when Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. He's talking about the resurrection. So the wording and the promise of James is actually ambiguous. Both words he uses, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up, could refer to healing or could possibly not. It may be that it's saying that if this person calls for the elders on his deathbed, that though he is sick, he'll be saved. That is, he may die, but he'll die a saved man. And in the resurrection, the Lord will raise him up. After all, it does say, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. So the forgiveness of sins is much more related to being saved than to being healed, I would think. So actually, James is ambiguous enough, I think, intentionally. That is to say, call for the elders of the church, let them pray, let them anoint with oil, and see what God does. One way or another, salvation will come, maybe healing too. And they'll be raised up, if not from their sickbed, then at least from their grave someday. I mean, it could be either way. I believe the promises are ambiguous on purpose, because sometimes God does heal, and sometimes he doesn't. But I believe it's the Roman Catholic belief that this is not promising healing, but promising absolution and salvation to those who, on their deathbed, call for the priest, and he does such and such a thing, whatever is done by the Catholic priest on those occasions. They also call it last rites. And as I said, I have only very limited understanding of what this is about. I know they use this scripture. I don't know what other scriptures they may feel may justify it, or what they think really takes place. So we do have quite a lot of Roman Catholic listeners, some of them quite knowledgeable, so I hope they may call up and clarify that, because I admit my own ignorance here. All right, let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I believe it was yesterday that you were talking on tithing, and you said there was no scripture in the New Testament on tithing.
There's no scripture in the New Testament where Christians are commanded to tithe. That's correct. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm going to disagree with you and leave you with a question.
Okay.
And the question is, if you don't tithe, what are you going to do with the money? And the scripture is Galatians 5:13.
Galatians 5:13 doesn't mention tithing. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Is that the verse you
That's
had in mind?
That's it. If you're not going to use the money for God, what are you going to use it for? I'm going to hang up now and let you have fun with it.
Okay, Don, thank you for your call. Well, I would say that... if this is the best we can do, then my statement stands. And, of course, I know my statement stands because I've read the New Testament at least 50 times, and I'm very much aware that there's no reference to Christians tithing in it. I mentioned that there is a verse that is sometimes used which does mention tithing, but it's talking to the Pharisees. It's, of course, Matthew 23:23, where he mentioned that they had paid their tithes, but they had neglected weightier matters of the law, and they should have done both, meaning they should have paid their tithes. And they should have not neglected the weightier matters of the law. But, of course, he's not talking to Christians. He's talking to Pharisees under the law. He's saying you did what the law required in one respect, but you didn't do what the law required in more important respects. So he's not giving a teaching about what Christian conduct requires. He's just pointing out that the Pharisees indeed were under obligation to tithe, as all Jews were under the law. So that's not a command for anyone to tithe under the new covenant, which had not come into existence when Jesus made the statement. Some people also point out that there's a reference to tithing in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, where it simply mentions that Abraham paid a tithe of all the spoils of the battle to Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews brings it up not to say that we are to tithe. He brings it up to point out that Melchizedek was recognized by Abraham as his superior because he was paying tithes to him, as it were, to honor him. Therefore, Abraham is acknowledging Melchizedek's superiority, and that's the whole point of Hebrews 7, is that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. There's no teaching there about tithing. Now, I have heard some people, some Presbyterian friends of mine, used to say, well, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe. So this speaks of a believer's relationship with the local church, because the local church serves you communion, and you give them your tithe. Well, that is a huge stretch. It certainly has nothing to do with what the writer of Hebrews was saying, and therefore it is not an exegetical application of the passage in any means. So the two passages in the New Testament that mention tithing do not mention it as any kind of a duty of Christians. Now, I'm not even sure how the verse you brought up is considered to relate to it. It is a command that we should love one another and that we should serve one another. And I'm sure what you're suggesting is we should, you know, if someone is in need, we should give to them. That's serving one another out of love. And I agree with you about that. When we were talking about tithing, if it was yesterday, it was yesterday, but it might have been the day before. I mentioned that tithing specifically refers to giving a tenth. The word tithe means tenth. And there's nothing about giving a tenth in Galatians or any other book of the New Testament. Now, I did mention that giving is always our obligation. It's a function of love. I made that very clear when I was talking about it. And your verse that you gave could possibly be seen as support for that. There are other verses in Galatians or in the New Testament that talk about the need to be giving, even giving to the teachers, which might be, you know, some might think of as the pastor or the local church and tithing and so forth. For example, in Galatians 6:6, it says, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is obviously talking about giving some kind of financial assistance to the teachers. And we might say, well, see, there you go. You have to support the pastor. Well, maybe you do. But again, tithing is not mentioned. There's no assumption here that 10% of the congregation's income is needed by the pastor. Sharing with the pastor is much more general than anything so specific as giving 10%. So I'm going to stand by my statement. And, of course, I'll stand by it because I know it's true, not because I'm bigoted, but because I don't say things that I haven't looked into usually. And in this case, I certainly have looked into it. There's nothing in the New Testament that instructs Christians to tithe. But I thank you for your call. And I always welcome people who want to challenge something I say. So feel free to do so anytime you think that may be appropriate. Jonathan from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Thank you.
Same thing. So I have a question on a few different parts of the Bible, all kind of related to a question I had. So there's a couple examples. The example of God hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Uh-huh.
The example of God rejecting King Saul from being king and also sending Saul a distressing spirit. I'm wondering if those two examples could have any application for the Christian today. Would God harden a Christian's heart if they had backslidden for a long time, and would he deny them an opportunity to repent, and it would be pretty much the end of the story for them as far as salvation is concerned? Or is that something I'm taking out of context? You know, that's my question, I guess. Does God do those things today to people who were truly born again, truly Christian, and all that sort of thing?
Well, I think the New Testament indicates that God's policy is the same in the New Testament as in the Old, in with reference to disciplining or judging people who reject the truth. Pharaoh was a rejecter of the truth, and because he was, God hardened his heart so that he could no longer respond to the truth. that was a judgment of God upon him, as surely as if God had just struck him dead. In either case, by the way, if God had just struck him dead, his repentance would not be forthcoming after that. And or if God hardened him so that his repentance was not forthcoming, and that allowed him to experience a visible judgment for all to see and God to make an example of him. In any case, we don't have any example, of course, in the Bible of God ever hardening the heart of a decent person or of a neutral person. There are several examples of God bringing judgment of similar sort on rebels. You mentioned Saul. King Saul had rebelled against God. And he was told rebellion is a sin of witchcraft and you're guilty of it. And an evil spirit came upon him as a result of that. And so he was afflicted. And it does say an evil spirit from God. There's other places that talk about evil spirits from God coming on people. In I think it's the 9th chapter of Judges. Gideon, son of Abimelech, was a wicked man, and God sent an evil spirit to alienate him from his former supporters in Shechem, I guess it was. And but God sending an evil spirit is something that that the Bible has God doing as a judgment on people who are, well, deserving of judgment. And does God still do that? Well, I think he probably does. We read in, although it's not always sending a demon, it might be sending a demon or it might be hardening the heart. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about those who knew God but did not wish to glorify him as God. And they put God out of their memory, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, that sounds like a similar kind of thing. A reprobate mind means a mind devoid of judgment. If you can't make any moral judgments, you can't very well feel convicted of your sin, and you can't very well repent. Excuse me. Also in 2 Thessalonians 2, around verse 10 and 11, and so it talks about those who do not receive the love of the truth but have pleasure in wickedness, God sends them a strong delusion so that they might believe the lie instead of the truth, and that they all might be condemned who had received the falsehood. So God's sending strong delusion, God giving over to a reprobate mind, God sending an unclean spirit, God hardening the heart. These are all similar kinds of things. I mean, they may not all be identical things, but they all seem to have a similar effect on the person who is so affected. And they all are instances of God sending judgment on people who have rejected truth or have simply rebelled against what they knew God wanted them to do.
Okay, I guess as a follow-up question concerning those two characters in the Bible in the Old Testament, Saul and Pharaoh, I mean, the Bible, as far as I know, doesn't mention anything about their eternal salvation. Is it basically a gray area, an unknown, whether or not Pharaoh, you know, will perish eternally, whether King Saul perished eternally, or was it just an earthly judgment back then?
Well, we can say that it was an earthly judgment. But the result of that earthly judgment was that they didn't repent. And the non-repentance may very well be predictive of their eternal damnation. It depends on how one understands God's treatment of sinners after the judgment. There are people who believe that people have died under God's punishment for their earthly deeds, in terms of their earthly career in life was ended, but they weren't necessarily unsaved. Some people think this is true about Ananias and Sapphira, or Nadab and Abihu, the priests that died. I mean, after all, they died for what we might say is a relatively small thing, which many Christians do worse things than what they did, but don't die. And we could say, well, the judgment of God came upon them as a signal example of God's disapproval of what they were doing. But were they really doing anything much worse than what many Christians do? And is it not possible that they were Christians who did this thing? And, you know, so there are some who would suggest that though God struck them dead as an example, that they were nonetheless Christians and nonetheless saved. I can't answer whether that's true or not. Christians should be obedient, but let's face it, they're not always obedient. And that doesn't mean they're not Christians just because they commit one sin. And I don't know enough about the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira or Nadab and Abihu to make any kind of judgment about it. But I could say that there is at least the possible explanation that they were judged in an earthly sense, but that it, when it comes to their eternal judgment, that, you know, that there will be a different basis for their destinies than the fact that they burned strange fire in the temple or you know, misrepresented the amount they sold their property for or something like that. Even Uzzah, who steadied the ark when it was about ready to topple, God struck him dead. Does that mean he went to hell? I don't know. I mean, I would say that if he was already a man on his way to hell, then probably he did. If he was otherwise a man on his way to heaven, I don't think touching the ark would be that which would deprive him of his eternal salvation. But it certainly deprived him of the remainder of his life on earth. And so I think we can make a distinction between earthly judgments and eternal judgments, but we can't know the hearts of men like God does to be able to say what would happen to, say, Saul. Or it seems to me like Saul was a rebel, as was Pharaoh, and I don't know that there's any suggestion that these men would be saved, you know, in the next life, but all we really know about them is what happened to them in this life.
Okay, Steve, thank you. That answers my question, I think, for now.
Okay, Jonathan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is from Alicia in Sacramento, California. Alicia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, good afternoon, Steve.
Yes.
I've been wanting to call and get your point of view or your opinion about this. I'm a Christian, born-again Christian, and I do attend Catholic Mass with my parents every so often. And I was just wondering, what do you think about that or your opinion about that?
I don't see anything wrong with it. I mean, the reason I don't see anything wrong with it is Paul said that he becomes all things to all men. He said that when he's with Gentiles, because he's not under the law and because they're not, he can live as one not under law. But he says when he's with those who are under the law, he behaves as one who's under the law. He can accommodate himself culturally. Of course, he would never accommodate himself to pagan religion, but I wouldn't call Roman Catholicism pagan religion. I would say it's in many respects misguided religion, but I believe it's focused on Jesus Christ and God, the God of the Bible. It is, after all,
it is
the church that was available to Christians to attend, you know, throughout the Middle Ages, and they didn't really have much option. So I don't think that going to a Catholic church, whatever its defects and faults may be, I don't think going there is going to be something God gets angry at someone for. I would say I would even say that people who believe some of those Catholic doctrines, which I don't believe, may still be true Christians. And I mean, what makes you a Christian is not really what your belief is about purgatory or what your belief is about even what happens in the Mass or the Eucharist. What makes you a Christian is you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's plenty of people in history that have been followers of Jesus Christ and who were Catholic in their orientation and belief. So as an evangelical, I don't know if that's what you'd call yourself. You're born again, you said.
Yes.
You know, I see nothing offensive, at least in the sight of God, if you are going to a Catholic Mass with your parents to honor them. I think honoring your father and mother is actually a command of the Scripture. So I think that's an honorable thing to do.
Okay, great. I just wanted to see how you felt about that, because, I mean, I feel comfortable and I know who I am as a believer and as a Christian, and you're right. I believe that Catholics, you know, are Christians too, but like you said, there's just a certain rituals that they practice or things that they.
Yeah.
Well, okay.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Well, thank you, Steve. That helped me a lot because I was feeling uncomfortable at times, but then it came to me, I said, well, I know who I am and who I believe in.
Sure.
And I know that, I mean, actually, I became a born-again Christian as a Catholic. I just, you know, had to leave because, you know, I wasn't feeling all the spiritual feeding that I needed.
Of course, I understand that very well. All right, well, I appreciate your call, Alicia.
Well, thank you, Steve. You've helped me a lot. Tremendous. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Yeah, and she said she believes Catholics are Christians. I think I would put it differently. I wouldn't say Catholics are Christians. I would say a Christian can be a Catholic. I wouldn't say even Baptists or Pentecostals or Presbyterians or anyone else of any denomination are Christians per se, because to be a Christian, you have to be a follower of Christ. But some Christians are Pentecostals. Some Christians are Presbyterians. Some Christians are Baptists. Some Christians are Catholic. That is to say, some people who really follow Jesus can be found in these denominations. But to say that Baptists are Christians or Methodists are Christians would be too sweeping, because certainly there are many people who identify as Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians, been in those churches all their lives and believe their doctrines, but who've never followed Christ a single day of their life. So being a Christian isn't really going to a particular church. And going to a particular church doesn't mean you believe everything that church teaches. But being a Christian is following Jesus in your life. We're going to take a break here, and we're going to come back for another half hour of taking your questions. We have some of our stations are going to be leaving our network at this point. I need to let you know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more of your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Thank you for joining us here at the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. We have another half hour together. My name is Steve Gregg. We're taking more of your phone calls. We have one line that seems to be open at this moment. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Anna from Henderson, Nevada. Anna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
My question to you today is, first of all, I heard a radio preacher this morning say that demons are not fallen angels. He did not give an explanation, and I've always been under the assumption that they are. I'd love to hear your response.
Sure. Well, I've also always heard growing up that demons are the fallen angels. I was taught that a third of the angels fell with Satan and that they became the demons and he became the devil. This is certainly a widespread belief. You were taught it. I was taught it. And it may even be true, because we don't know that it isn't. But we don't know that it is either. There are some who have different theories about the angels. And the Bible does mention fallen angels in 2 Peter 2:4, and in Jude verse 6, both places mentioned there are angels who sinned. But it does not identify them specifically with the demons. It just says there are angels who sinned. The demons, on the other hand, are never identified with the fallen angels, though they may be different terms for the same beings for all we know. The problem is we don't know. I will say that the passages that mention fallen angels also mention something about them that might raise questions as to whether they are, in fact, the demons. Because it says in both 2 Peter and Jude that the angels who sinned are currently kept in Tartarus, or in 2 Peter it says hell. In Jude it says in chains under darkness. And both passages say they're incarcerated in chains waiting for the judgment of the great day. Now, if this is true, if all the fallen angels are chained up in Tartarus waiting for the judgment, then it doesn't seem like they would be the same beings that are running around causing problems as demons in the world today. So this raises questions. Some might say, well, they are, They are the same beings, but only some of the fallen angels, maybe the worst of them, are in chains. Some of the others are running around as demons, possessing people and stuff like that. Others might say, well, they are chained, but in a figurative sense. Even Satan is figuratively said to be bound or chained in Scripture. Jesus said he had bound the strong man. And that being so, there may be a figurative sense in which they are said to be chained, but they're really still, you know, active in another sense. Well, maybe. I mean, we just don't know. This is something that is a problem to the view. That is, if we're saying the demons that are out and about are the same as the fallen angels, we have to somehow harmonize that with the fact that fallen angels are said to be chained up in Tartarus. So I won't be able to solve that for you because we just don't have enough information, but that is a challenge to it. Now, there are people who think the demons are not the fallen angels, but they are something else. Some believe demons are the spirits of wicked people, perhaps wicked people who bound themselves over to Satan in their lifetime in some special sense, sold their souls to the devil or something like that, and that they are therefore now in bondage to Satan and forced to go about doing his bidding, that they are themselves tormented spirits. And we see something of that attitude in them when Jesus confronted them. And they said, you know, they were terrified of Jesus. And they said, what have you to do with us? Have you come to torment us before the time? Some feel that these were spirits of evil people. And now that they've died, their spirits are now engaged in the service of Satan, perhaps not happily so, but by necessity, because they had in some respect bound themselves over to Satan in their lifetime. That's a view that some hold. Now, there's also a view, and I don't give it any credence at all, but there is a view that there was a gap between the first two verses of Genesis, that after God created the heavens and the earth, there was a long period of time, maybe millions of years, maybe billions of years, of history that preceded verse 2 of Genesis 1. That is, before the earth became formless and void, there was all this history, and during this history there was Satan and a human race prior to Adam who lived in the earth. This is called the gap theory. Some people say that's when the dinosaurs roamed and so forth, that the earth had a prior population prior to Adam's descendants and prior to Adam, and that these were destroyed in a judgment. That is alluded to, they say, in Genesis 1, verse 2, when the earth became formless and void, and water, darkness covered the face of the deep, and waters, that this was like a flooding of an ancient civilization, and that the spirits of those who lived in that pre-Adamic world are the demons today. That's another theory. Some people believe the demons today are the spirits of the Nephilim, that we read in Genesis 6, that sons of God married the daughters of men. And on this view, their offspring were the Nephilim, which were kind of, according to this view, kind of half demon, half human. And that their spirits, after they died in the flood, are now, you know, haunting the world as demons. So there's all these different theories. Which one is true? I don't know that I can answer that, because the Bible really doesn't tell us. And that's why there's so many theories among people who believe the Bible. The real question is, why doesn't the Bible tell us? I mean, if we have to deal with demons, frankly, on a daily basis, why wouldn't the Bible tell us where they came from and who they are? Well, I'm not sure of the answer to that, but I can say this. It must not seem necessary for us to know. It's like the Bible really doesn't tell us much about the origin of Satan himself, but it tells us what he's likely to do. We're not ignorant of his devices. You know, we become fascinated with mysterious things that aren't of any practical value to us. To know where the demons came from is not anywhere near as useful as to know what they're likely to do and how to counter their behavior in spiritual warfare. So I live myself with uncertainty as to who the demons are. Like you, I was always taught they are the fallen angels. And that theory may be correct. But if it is, we have to find some way to work with these chains in 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6. Perhaps that can be done. But there are other theories, and this pastor you heard on the radio who had a different one, I don't know what his theory was, but in any case, I would say he has a point, but I would say he's going too far if he states any kind of certainty about his point. There's too many theories out there that stand on just about equal evidential basis, meaning none. The Bible doesn't really give us any answers to the question. All right, let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon. A question and a comment. My first question is, why do you think it is that so many Christians around, including those who often call your show, are so obsessed with this question of eternal security? I once heard someone refer to that as internal insecurity. Is it because of the growing sense of doctrines that are being taught by so many different churches that people are just confused about their salvation, so they have an internal sense of insecurity, which is a mask for questions regarding eternal security?
Well,
finished reading the book of 2 Corinthians, and Paul talks a lot about his own experiences. But what struck me about 2 Corinthians is Paul went through a lot of problems. He talked about being shipwrecked, whipped, starvation, on and on and on. But not once did he ever say, well, because of all these horrible things I've been through, I feel internally insecure. And I wonder if there's just a growing sense of brainwashing that's occurred over the decades that have made Christians forget the fact that life is full of problems. But it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. My God, if I got whipped 39 times, I think I'd be questioning my salvation, you know. But Paul went through all these things, but not once did he say at any point in 2 Corinthians, and because of all these things, I wonder if God really loves me anymore and if I've been forsaken. That's a comment. Anyway, I leave that with you. And I thought you might want to comment on those 2 points.
Okay. Well, are you – I'm sorry, we're – I think I hung up on him. Well, anyway, I'm pretty sure his question got out. Well, why is there so much concern about eternal security doctrine? Now, eternal security is the doctrine of once saved, always saved, of unconditional security to the person who has once received Christ. They can never fall away. Even if they do fall away, they can never be lost. Why are so many people emotional about that and care so much about it? And then you were talking about people concerned about their salvation when they're going through hard times in life and wondering if God still loves them or whatever. I would see those two as separate questions, but I'll be glad to address them. Those who, when they go through trials or persecutions, who wonder, you know, am I still saved? Does this mean God doesn't love me or something? Are obviously people who have not been very well educated, as they should have been, by their pastors and their teachers, from Scripture. The Scripture would give more basis to wonder if you're a Christian by the absence of trials. It says in Hebrews that the chastening of the Lord is painful, but it works for us, fruit in our lives of righteousness. And it says, you know, if you don't have any chastening, then you're not one of the sons of God, because God chastens all of his sons. So a person without any trials would have far more biblical reason to question whether they're saved than a person who's going through trials. Now, Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world, he said this to his disciples, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So he guaranteed that the Christians would experience persecution, tribulation, hardship, trials. Jesus said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Paul said all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he told Timothy. Peter said in 1 Peter, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, in other words, everyone in the Bible, first of all, experienced persecution and hardship, and secondly, the ones who wrote it told their readers to expect it. So, you know, if somebody who's going through trial, persecution, horrible loss, sickness, if they begin to say, well, I don't even know if God still loves me, I don't even know if I'm still a Christian because of this, then somebody has educated them very poorly concerning what Christianity promises and what it's about. Of course, a person who's been brought up in the Word of Faith teaching would have problems with that because they've been taught that if you just have enough faith, you'll never really be sick. You'll never have financial problems. You'll just confess good things and only good things will happen. You'll dictate the circumstances of your life through positive confession and so forth. Now, that, of course, is a totally false doctrine, and it certainly isn't taught in Scripture. In fact, it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But people who have been taught it could easily have grounds to say, wow, I'm sick. I'm suffering loss. I'm in pain. I can't. My positive confessions are getting me nowhere. You know, they might easily say, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I don't have faith, because the teaching they've received would encourage that kind of, you know, despair. I mean, but it's a false teaching, of course. Anyone who teaches Christians what the Bible says about Christianity will very quickly prepare them for the fact that you're going to suffer persecution, you're going to have tribulation, there's going to be trials. Don't think that's strange. That's normal. That's the chastening of the Lord is painful, but it yields good fruit in the results. I mean, anyway, you asked about people who would begin to wonder if God still loves them. But I'm not really sure about that having much to do with the question of eternal security. Eternal security wouldn't have so much, wouldn't be related as much, in my opinion, to what people are suffering, but to their sins. I think eternal security typically is interpreted by those who believe it as saying, even if you sin, even if you drift away from Christ, even if you, rebel, you still can't get away from your salvation. God still has, got his lock on you, and you're not going to get away. You're going to be saved no matter how badly you live, in other words. So I think eternal security that people want to talk about and argue about is about that, not so much about, will I lose my salvation if I'm going through trials or persecution? That's another kind of a subject, it seems to me. The eternal security debate has to do with, well, what if I accept Christ and then later I just really don't live up to the Christian way? I fall back into sin. I never get victory over sin. I lose my faith. Well, will I still be saved? Some people, Calvinists, would say if you lose your faith, you never really were saved. But other people, certain kinds of eternal security believers, would say, well, even if you lose your faith, you're still saved, because Paul says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So they'd say, even if you'd lose your faith, you're still saved. Now, by the way, Paul saying that in 2 Timothy 2 is not saying anything about still being saved if you lose your faith. In fact, the previous verse says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. So it's obvious that Paul's not saying that we can deny Jesus, lose our faith, and still be saved. It does say, however, that God is never unfaithful. But he does keep his word, including his threat, that if we deny him, he'll deny us. The point here is, there are some who think that even if you cease being a Christian, even if you accepted Christ when you're in kindergarten in a vacation Bible school, and then the rest of your life you lived a life of sin and rebellion and even maybe went into Satanism and died an atheist, you still go to heaven when you die because, hey, once saved, always saved. That doctrine, of course, was never taught in the church until modern times, and it certainly is not taught in the Bible anywhere. It's certainly taught against in the Scripture. But why would people be so concerned about it? Why would so many people defend it emotionally? I think there's two kinds of people who want to defend it emotionally. One is the person who's either a backslider or at least trying to leave open his options of backsliding. A person who's not thinking in any terms about backsliding wouldn't really be that concerned about it, because if eternal security is not true, it remains true that Christians are eternally secure unless they fall away. I mean, anyone who continues to walk with Christ would never have any question about his security. It's a quiet person who's thinking, maybe what if I fall away from Christ? Or maybe I have fallen away from Christ. Can I still go to heaven like this? That's a lot of people would like to believe that. And the other group of people that get emotional about it are the parents of such people, the parents of the backslider, especially the mothers. The mother of the backslider gets very emotional about this doctrine of eternal security, and you can see why. Their child grew up in a Christian home, accepted Christ, got baptized. the parents were relieved. Oh, finally, I got my kid into heaven, across the threshold into salvation. And then the kid rebels and goes off in the wrong way and rejects Christ later. Nobody as much as that child's parents is more emotionally invested in believing in eternal security for their child. And I used to say back in the 70s, when I talk about this doctrine of eternal security, I'd say it's a backslider's argument. It's a backslider's concern. I'd be more inclined to say from my experience over the 50 years I've been teaching, it's the backslider's mother's argument more than anything. And by the way, I am the parent of backsliders. Okay, I just want to make that very clear. And I have as much emotional stake in believing in eternal security as any human being could possibly have. But it's not taught in the Bible, and I don't believe it. All right, let's go to another caller. Oh, Alicia is back, who called earlier about going to the Catholic Church. Alicia, welcome back. What's up?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Am I on?
You're on, but we need to go quickly because we're almost out of time.
Okay.
We have more callers.
I'll make it real quick. I just wanted to say thank you. After I hung up, I heard you clarify a little bit about what I had said about Catholics being Christians, that it's some Catholics are Christians, and like you said, some Baptists. Thank you for bringing that up because that helped me see the picture even better.
All right. Well, I appreciate you.
Thank you so much for helping me and clarifying that point that information I shared. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for calling. All right. Let's see if we can, in the time we have, talk to some more people. Jamal from Salinas, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you, Steve? Good afternoon, sir.
Thank you. I'm fine.
I have a question concerning church leadership. I know you have a lot of callers, so I'll get right to the point. And I was looking at, for many, many years, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so this question is concerning what your view is when you look at the scripture concerning whether elders, pastors, bishops are the same person from a scriptural point of view. And the secondary text, I guess, Acts chapter 20, when Paul is calling for the elders of the church, and 1 Peter chapter 5. And the reason I'm mentioning these verses is because it seems there's a lot of fluidity with these terms sometimes. Sometimes the elders are told to pastor, quote unquote, for example. So just want to get your view on what you think about that.
Okay. I appreciate the question. In the early church, they didn't have, as near as we can tell, in any given congregation, a pastor like we are so familiar with in modern churches. The idea of having an individual leader as opposed to a group of elders seems to have arisen in the second century. And the writings of Ignatius testify to there being a bishop overseeing the church. But in the New Testament, the word bishop, which is a terrible translation, you do find the word bishop in the King James Version, but the Greek word is episkopos. Literally, it means an overseer. So when we say bishop, we're using an ecclesiastical term, chosen for the King James Version by, the Church of England or whatever, because that's what they had, bishops. Paul didn't speak about bishops. He spoke about overseers. He didn't talk about people with pointy hats and long robes of bright colors. He talked about people who were taking the oversight spiritually of their brothers and sisters in the congregation. Now, the overseers were also called elders. The word elder, presbyteros in the Greek, simply means an old man, but it also was used in the synagogues before Christianity to speak of older men who bore some of the responsibilities of oversight in the synagogue. And so the overseers of the church were also called elders, a term borrowed from the synagogue. Now, Paul speaks about elders and overseers interchangeably. You mentioned 1 Timothy and Titus as passages that give us the qualifications for such people. In Titus in particular, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he's going to appoint elders. He said, if any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop or an overseer must be blameless, the steward of God. Now notice he says, to choose elders, find a blameless man, because an overseer has to be a blameless man. He's obviously using the word overseer as a synonym for an elder. And you mentioned two other passages that are very important in this. One is Acts chapter 20, and the other is 1 Peter 5. In Acts 20, we read in verse 17 that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come down and meet him in Miletus. So the elders of the church came, and he gave an address to them. And in speaking to them, he said, among other things, in verse 28, Acts 20, 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, bishops, overseers. Then he says, to shepherd the church of God. Shepherd is the verb form of the noun poimen, which means to pastor or shepherd. The word pastor in the New Testament is poimen, a shepherd. Now, the elders or overseers, bishops, were the ones who pastored the church of God. And, of course, not only did Paul say that, but we have confirmation of that from Peter also in the passage you mentioned in 1 Peter 5. Verse 1 says, the elders who are among you I exhort. So he's writing to elders. And he says to them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. That is, be the pastors. Pastor the church. Serving as overseers or bishops. Okay, so we have all three of these words: elders, shepherds, or pastors, because the word pastor just means shepherd, and overseers, which is the same as bishops. All three of these words apply to the same people in 1 Peter 5. All three of these words apply to the same people in Acts 20. In one case, Paul's using the words that way. In another case, Peter is. It's clear that, you know, the early church saw bishops, or that is overseers, as the same thing as elders. And both of them, which were terms that spoke of people who pastored the church. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere speak in the Bible, there's no reference to an individual man pastoring any congregation. The only place where humans are actually called pastors in other than Jesus. Jesus is the good pastor, the good poimen in Scripture. But the only place where leaders of churches are called pastors is in Ephesians 4:11, which says God gave some to the church to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or shepherds, poimen, and teachers, pastors and teachers. So God gave the church, that is the universal church, some shepherds. He didn't say how many shepherds in each flock, in each congregation. But the church at large has been given the benefit of the ministry of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds. And he doesn't give another title for the shepherds here, but it's obvious that the only people in the Bible who are exhorted to shepherd the church are those who are also called elders or overseers. So, the simplest way to understand the biblical data would be these three terms: pastor, elder, overseer. They're all interchangeable terms in the way the early church understood church leaders. I appreciate your call. I hope that answers it. But it sounds like you already had it figured out. You even had the key passages all lined up. So I'd just like to confirm what you were thinking about that, Jamal. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported, as has been mentioned earlier. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we've got hundreds of resources at the website. They're all free, nothing for sale at the website, but lots of stuff of value. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com, and download whatever you want from there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.